Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of Micah as we keep going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. The book by book part is going quickly, man. We're just really plowing through these minor prophets. Good stuff, though. Minor prophets with a major message. That's kind of what we're finding out here. Micah chapter 6 for today's study. If you want to read ahead for Wednesday night, go ahead and just read the whole book. You can do it in just about 10, 15 minutes. It's not a long read. And we'll see how far we get on Wednesday night. As you're turning there to Micah chapter 6, picture yourself being a Jew back in the days of Micah or the others, the prophets. The Jew would have to be a real student of the Old Testament, a student of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The reason they were held accountable as Jewish people to keep the law of God. They were God's commandments toward his people. Not just the big Ten Commandments, but actually if you're a Jew in those days, you needed to remember and learn 613 laws, rules, and regulations. And by the way, 248 were things that you must do. 365 of those things were things that you must not do. And the Jews, the rabbis, would break those up into those two categories. 613 in all, 248 things you should do, 365 things you should not do. And of the things you should not do, they had 13 divisions of those. And of the things you should do, they had 18 divisions of those. And the Jews were responsible to know the divisions, the categories, what you should do, what you shouldn't do, and man, you better keep them, or else you're toast. It was a heavy call upon the Jewish people to be keepers of the Old Testament law. Now, you say, man, what a tough deal. You know, what do you do every day when you get up in the morning? I mean, do you think about your sacrificial lamb that you prepared to bring to the altar to the priests? Or do you just kind of get up and brush your teeth and comb your hair and go off to school or work or wherever you are? Now these guys, the Jews had much to think about. 613 in all. It got worse. For in the first century, some of the rabbis began to write commentary on those 613 rules. They wanted to clarify those things that were more important and how to keep those laws. So they wrote what we know as the Mishnah, along with the Gemara, which make up the Talmud. And so these guys were able to study and learn, and they added to the rules and the laws so that it became even more complicated. The Jews didn't want the people to mess up, so they made all kinds of rules around the rules. For example, the Bible just simply said to keep the Sabbath day holy, set it aside for the Lord, that they were to rest on the Sabbath day. So the Jews said, well, we need to define what rest is. We need to define what work is. And so they made rules around that. So there was rules written even to the detail if you were one who wore dentures. As the sun was going down on Friday night, which would begin the Sabbath day, they were to pull their false teeth out and set them on the desk. Why? Because if you carried false teeth, that's constituting work. And so you can't work on the Sabbath day, so make sure you better get your false teeth out before the sun goes down, or else you'll be breaking the laws of the Sabbath. That's how crazy detailed they got. And then, you know what rules are. As soon as you get rules, then there's ways to get around rules, right? The Jews, man, they took it to a radical level. For example, on the Sabbath day, you weren't supposed to travel. And so they would say, well, we got to figure out a way, you know, to go visit some friends on the Sabbath. So what we'll do is we're not supposed to leave our homes, the Talmud says. And so what we'll do is they tied sheets together. And after making a long string of sheets, they'd tie one end to their doorknob at their home, go to their next door neighbor, and tie the other end of the sheet to their doorknob. And really, that would make it one house. And so they could go to their neighbor's house. But that wasn't enough, so they started tying sheets from house to house and ropes from house to house, making it so that they could travel actually for miles and never really technically leaving their homes. Those are ways just to kind of twist and tweak the rules. The law of God. You say, well, Brett, praise the Lord, we don't have to keep those laws today, do we? Well, that's right. The Bible says, and Paul made this very clear, that though we are no longer under the law, because the law was designed to be a schoolmaster, to drive us to Jesus Christ. Now, what's a schoolmaster? I had a schoolmaster. I remember moving from a very civilized, modern elementary school in sixth grade when we moved out to where I had to go to Applegate Elementary School. It was really a red little brick schoolhouse, one-room schoolhouse kind of vibe. And there he was, the schoolmaster, Mr. Alexander. He had glasses down on the end of his nose, and he always had kind of a scowl on his face. And he had this, what he called his nose picker. It was a big pointer stick that he carried around. And he would sit in front of the class and put the stick right up his nose and just kind of look at the class. True story. And if people were disobeying or not listening, he would take that nose picker and he'd walk up to your desk if you weren't looking and he'd whack your desk. And man, talk about a heart attack. He scared us so bad. But worse still, Mr. Alexander, he had what we called Big Red. What was Big Red? It was a 2x4 about 3 feet long, maybe 2.5 feet long, with a cutout handle in the 2x4 and a rounded tip. And it had it routed into the board his name, Alexander. And it was painted bright red with white letters. It was a paddle that hung right next to the storage room door. Our old classroom that was built in the early 1900s, 1911, it had this little dark, creepy little storage room right off to the side. And that's where he would take people that would get a spanking. Yes, he would take that student and he would, on his way in, he'd send the kid in there and he'd make you wait for a while. And then he would grab Big Red and march in and shut the door. And sure enough, you'd hear it in the classroom. Whack, whack, whack. He'd make you grab your ankles and he would just start giving you as many swats as he deemed fit. Now, some of you are apologizing, saying, how did he do that? It was a different day. You'd go to jail if you did that today. But that's the way it was in Applegate, Oregon, back in the days that I was in elementary school. That's a schoolmaster. Scary. Meant to kind of put the fear of the Lord in you. Well, that's what Paul says that the law was meant to do. It was to be the schoolmaster that drives us to the grace, the beauty, the love of Christ. Brett, are you saying that the Old Testament laws then are of no effect? They don't mean anything for us? You know, there are some laws on the books today in America that are no longer technically being enforced, and yet they're still on the books. Kind of interesting. They were laws that were written back in the 1800s or whatever because of certain things that were going on at the time, and they seem so obsolete now, but they're still on the books. Like this one, in Boston, Massachusetts, you can be put in jail for 1 year if you're caught whistling underwater. That's an official law. It's on the books. Or this one, in Tennessee, a woman can be sentenced to 5 years in jail if she calls a man on a telephone. No women can call on telephones apparently in Tennessee. That's the way it should be. Anyway, no, just joking. Just a little humor. Just a joke. In Texas, you'll pay a $500 fine if you're caught drinking milk from any other cow than your own. In West Virginia, it's illegal for a preacher to tell a funny story from the pulpit. You're saying, yeah, Brett, you'll never be guilty of that. But actually, interesting, the laws of the Old Testament, you might say, those are like those laws. They're obsolete, outdated. We don't need those anymore. But actually, that's not true. They still serve a purpose. Two things. First, those laws of the Old Testament point us to Jesus Christ. And they still do their job. One of the things we've done as a church has gone through the Bible. And when we went through Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and some of the others there, when we start covering some of the laws, you think, man, what do those have to do with me today? Do we have to keep those laws? Well, I can say proudly that I actually have conquered one of those Old Testament laws, one of the 613 laws of the Bible. And that is, I have conquered Leviticus chapter 11. You say, well, what's Leviticus 11:19? There we're told you are not to eat bats. I'm living in victory. I don't struggle with that one. Brett, there's a lot of other rules there. Well, I've got the one where you're not supposed to eat cockroaches too. I've got that one down. 2 out of 613. But you know, honestly, there are some that I still would say, oh man, I fail in and I wrestle with. Really? Which ones, Pastor Brett? Well, I'm not going to tell you guys. But the point is we all fall short and we all have sinned, you know. And the point is, as you read those Old Testament laws, it makes you that much thankful, that much more grateful for the work that Jesus Christ has done. For we are the breakers of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. We are the ones who should die by the law, but He's the one that gives life in spite of the law because He fulfilled the work of righteousness on the cross. Man, I'm thankful when I read the Old Testament for Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Now, on the second level, lesser importance, there are some very practical lifestyle things we can learn from the law, whether you're talking about dietary requirements of humanity or cleanliness. There's some value that we can learn from the Old Testament law. God knew how humanity would do well if they would live with certain rules around them. It wouldn't be, by the way, till the Civil War. It was right around the Civil War when surgeons realized that it might be beneficial to wash their hands before doing surgery. However, the Bible had been talking about washing of the hands and cleansing of your hands for millennia. Do you think the Bible's a little ahead of its time? Absolutely. When you read the Old Testament law, you see value and benefit. The mistake comes when people try to say, you need to keep the law. And if you're really a godly person or a Christian, you'll keep the law of the Old Testament. And really, that person is missing the whole point. We are no longer under the law, but we are under the grace of Jesus Christ. And if you want to be righteous by the law, good luck, because the Bible says this in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's James chapter 2, 10. In other words, if you want to try to be righteous by the law, you better do the whole thing, not leave one thing out. Well, I think I want to try to do that, Brett. I'm going to follow the Old Testament law. Oh, really? Not many of us would even be here if we lived under those regulations. What do you mean? Well, one of the laws of the Old Testament say that if a child disrespects his parents and speaks ill against his parents, you are to take that child outside of the city and stone him to death. How many of us, well, I won't ask for a show of hands, but not many of us would be here today. Or man, think about it. The Bible talks about how on the Sabbath day they were not to kindle a fire, strike a match or a spark with flint. They were not supposed to do that. So on the Sabbath, if you're going to be a keeper of the Sabbath, you better not start your car because there's a spark in the spark plug and there's combustion going on in your engine. You're kindling a fire. You're a breaker of the law. You see, it gets to crazy, crazy levels where we realize, oh man, we can't do it. Now that's the point of the law. The reason I go into this is because the people that Micah, the prophet, is talking to, they are walking in their own sins, doing their own thing, and really not following the law of the Lord at all. And Micah, as we will see on Wednesday night, is challenging them and saying, you guys have walked away from the Lord, you're doing your own thing. The people come to Micah and say, well, what do you want from us? What does God expect from us? They're saying. In fact, let's read here in Micah chapter 6, verse 6. We'll start our text here. Micah 6, verse 6. It says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for sin of my soul? The people are asking Micah the prophet rhetorically, what does God want from us? Does He want us to kill a calf of its first year? Now, by the way, that first thing they mention, not a big deal. Something that they actually were to do back in the day. But then they start to stretch the story a little bit and say, what does God want us to do? Does He want us to kill how many? He says here, does He want me to offer 10,000s or thousands of rams? Question. Did the Lord ever ask any individual to offer 10,000 rams or thousands of rams? No. And then they say rhetorically, shall we give 10,000s of rivers of oil? Now, oil was costly and it was used for worshiping in the temple. And they were saying, what does God want, a river of oil from us? God wasn't asking these things, but then they take it to the highest level of lunacy. Does the Lord expect us to give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They're saying, Micah, what does God expect from us? Does he want our firstborn where we give our kids and sacrifice them for our own sins? Now, the people, they're sadly mistaken. What does God really want from them? They've got kind of a bad attitude and they think God's asking too much of them. What is he really asking? Well, this is where Micah the prophet's going to answer with a profound statement. And this is what I want us to look at and consider today. He starts off in his answer here in verse 8. Micah says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. Now pause for a second. Don't read on. Stop. Put your pencils down. Everybody look up. I see you. There we go. Everybody's like, okay. Yeah. So what did the prophet say? He says, hey, listen, you guys. They're asking, what does God want from me? And Micah, he throws it back at him. He says, the Lord has already shown you, O man, what to do and what the Lord requires of you. In other words, you already know. What does God expect from us? You already know. In other words, Micah's tapping into something that I think is a key and something you can do in answering people who are asking questions. What does God expect from me? So what? I'm living with my girlfriend before we're married. What does God expect? It's 2007. Well, you can say, he has already shown you, oh man, what the Lord has required of you. In other words, the Lord has given you what I like to call a knower. You have a knower. What, are you talking about our brain? No, it's more than that. It is your brain. But it's also every pore on your body. Because when you know you're doing something wrong, you start to perspire. Your voice starts to quiver. In fact, the lie detector tests those things. What does it do? Is it tests your pulse, your heart rate? A lie detector test will test your fingertips and your sweat content. And man, if you're telling a lie, according to science, your body gives it up. Why? Because the Lord has built that into you. I think it's hilarious. The Lord says, you guys want to get away with lying? Well, just try this. I'll make it so you're not going to be very good at it. Kind of like when you're a little kid, you know? You're not very good at lying. I know this from experience. When I was a little kid, my mom, she, of course, made the best chocolate chip cookies in all the earth. She makes these cookies that are just, she told me later, she actually made a mistake. She did the Nestle Toll House cookies, but she mixed around a few of the ingredients and put too much of one thing in another, and it came out the best cookies in the world. And they come out sort of half-baked, sort of still gooey and stuff. And oh, they're just the best cookies in the whole world. But anyway, a little off the subject, but I think I'm going to go to lunch afterwards. Anyway, so my mom, she would make the cookies and say, now Brett, do not get the cookies. And there I was, a little preschool kid, you know, and okay, Mom. And she'd go upstairs and oh, the smell would waft through the kitchen. And I would climb up on the counter and I'd get my dad's tape measure from the garage. True story. Pull a cookie out, set it aside, and then start measuring, making sure the cookies were arranged such that my mom, there was no way she could see that a cookie was actually removed. You know what I'm saying? I'm a little kid doing this. This is pretty stealthy, but also not so honest. So anyway, then I got it all measured, put the thing on, and then I was like, oh, in heaven on earth, eating the cookie, enjoying the cookie, swallowing, and then my mom would come down and say, Brett. I don't know how she knew. Brett, did you take a cookie from the cookie? And you know, my answer was always, no. Now, you parents, you know, it's kind of a funny thing. What are the hints that you know? Well, with my son Joey, as he was growing up, Joey, when he'd steal the cookie from the cookie jar or try to lie to us as a little preschooler, man, there was a signal that came out as bright as a red light flashing on his head. And what was that? Whenever Joey would lie or try to attempt to lie to us, he would stick his tongue in his cheek like this. Joey, did you take a cookie from the cookie jar? No. Every single time. It was like clockwork. Now, why are we so bad at lying as little kids? No, we're scared. Why isn't there a little preschooler that just kind of learns to do this really good? You know, the mom comes, you know, son, did you take a cookie from the cookie jar? No, Mom, give me a break. I'm not even into cookies. Come on. Why don't we get it down that? Because we're little kids and we're liars. And when you lied as a little kid, you know what happened. In your heart, you knew, I'm lying. telling a lie and it's wrong. And that's why there was the quiver in your voice. That's why your mom knew. Now, I've since also learned as a parent, it wasn't just the quiver in the voice. It wasn't just the tongue in the cheek. It was also the chocolate that was on the side of the mouth. You know what I'm saying? You know, that was a dead giveaway too. But all that's to say, we, from the very beginning, the Bible says we were born in sin. But the Lord has given you a knower. Right from the early ages of life, you knew. Your pulse rate tells you. Your brain tells you. Your sweat glands tell you why you're sinning right now. You're doing something that's wrong. And I'm learning as a pastor, as I've been a pastor for 23 years now, I've kind of learned, you know, I can answer a lot of these questions. People come and I can just be really honest and people already know the answer. You know, Brett, we're just a young couple and we're living together. What do you think? What do you think we should do? Have you been to church in the last one Sunday? I talk about this every week. Oh yeah, but Pastor Brett, you don't understand. See, financially, we're just a young couple and so we're financially a little strapped and I like to say, and which young couple isn't? Well, Brett, everybody's got more money than, nope, they're all the same. You're all in, young couples, man. You guys remember how it was. Top Ramen. Deb and I were there. Beans and rice for a while, you know, we were like, it was low budget. Yeah, but it's 2007, everybody's living it. Now why is that couple trying to convince me it's okay? Pastor Brett, just tell us. Tell us it's okay that we're living together before we get married. Why do they want that? Because if Pastor Brett says, it's okay, knock yourselves out, man, go have a great time and live together, why would you want that from me? Because if Pastor Brett says it's okay, it might ease that knower that God has given you inside your heart and mind that tells you you're living in sin. See, that's the thing I found. People want the pastoral stamp of approval so that they're not so guilty. And really, what that does is it takes away from the conscience that the Lord has given. Brett, my husband's a jerk. Should I divorce him? What do you think I'm going to say? I'll agree with you. Okay, so your husband's a jerk. But that's no biblical reason or grounds for divorce. See, the problem is they're looking for approval from somebody like me, which means nothing. What they need is to realize that the Lord has shown you, oh man or oh woman, what is good. The Lord has already shown you. You already know because He's given you a conscience. Now, here's the problem, by the way. We live in a culture that has pushed down that conscience as much as we possibly can. And it really started to come on strong in the 60s. It was in the 60s that people said, you know what? Who is to say what's right and wrong? There is no really absolute truth. There are no absolute truths. Which, by the way, as a person who just likes to kind of think a little bit logically, have you ever thought about this? There are no absolute truths. Truth. The funny thing is, they're making an absolute statement right there. There are absolutely no absolute truths. So they're already wrong. Mathematically, they are just wrong. The point is, we know as Christians that there are some absolute truths. The Bible defines morality. And I believe your conscience or your knower confirms that morality. I like to talk to the atheist. I've got atheist friends and I'll say, hey, what makes murder wrong? Well, murder is wrong because it's illegal. Well, what makes it illegal? Well, somebody dying? Come on, that's bad. Why is it bad? Everybody dies sometime. Well, that's ridiculous. Everybody dies sometime. But killing someone earlier than they were meant? Well, how do you know they weren't meant to die? Maybe you're doing them a favor, putting them out of their misery. Oh, that's lunacy. Oh, we could go further with that one, but let's go to something a little more, well, maybe not so easily to defend or, you know, whatever. What about adultery? Two consenting adults having a sexual relationship outside of marriage. What's the big deal? What makes that wrong? Have you ever thought about that? What makes that wrong? Well, my wife, she wouldn't like that very much. Well, she needs to grow up then. What's her problem? You say, Brett, that's crazy. But really, have you thought about what makes adultery, sexual intimacy with someone other than your husband or your wife, what makes that wrong? I'll tell you what makes it wrong. The Bible. God has said, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband and let them just be married and be faithful forever. And whatever God has put together, let no man divide. That's what the Bible says. And you know what's amazing? Not only does the Bible say it, but we all know it in our knower. our conscience. So that guy that goes out and has an affair with that girl, the whole time they know in their conscience that what they're doing is wrong, sinful, hurtful. And you know what? There is a pleasure in it perhaps for a season, like the Bible says, but there's misery and a lifetime of heartache waiting afterward. We know that to be true. Why? Because the Lord's built that into our conscience. So the atheist has a lot of explaining to do. What makes adultery wrong? Really, when two consenting adults, and shouldn't just people grow up? The reason why is the Lord said, this, I designed you, I made you, I know what's good for you, and this will not be good for you guys. So the point is, Mike is saying, you guys already know. What does God expect from us? You know. You already know. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. And that's the first thing that he gets into. But then he now defines for us, what is it that the Lord requires? He bases it, boils it down to three things. By the way, I like this. We started out talking about the 613 laws of the Jewish legal system. One of the other prophets boiled it down to 11. Now Micah boils it down to 3. I like this. We're simplifying things. He says there's 3 things. If you want to do what God wants you to do, here they are. And we read the second part of verse 8. He's shown thee, O man, what is good, what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Man, this is a great trilogy of truth. He has shown thee, what has he shown thee? Well, he's shown us what to do, and that is to do justly, number one, love mercy, number two, and walk humbly with thy God, number three. First of all, if you're taking notes, number one, to do justly. The word justly just simply means rightly or right. He has shown you how to do what's right in your conscience, in your knower. You know what to do. But if that's not clear enough for you, your conscience alone, then you definitely have the Word of God that shows us what is right, what is just, what is good. The Lord has shown us in His Word, He's shown us in our conscience what is good. Not just good, but also fair and equitable. The Lord wants us to live fairly, righteously, purely. In fact, the Proverbs, Solomon talked about those who would try to trick each other out of business. And that these people were unjust. And they had unjust weights. What were unjust weights? Well, if you went to get one of those tasty grapefruit there in the Holy Land, and you went down to the market to buy one, they'd have the scales, and they would have the little weights there. And they would put the grapefruit on the scale, and then they would put the weight on the scale, and then they'd see how much the grapefruit went, and they'd charge according to the weight. But what they would do, these market people, they would come and they would hollow out the inside of their weight. It would say 1 pound on the weight, or, you know, whatever their shekel or whatever their weight measure was, and they would hollow it out, and then they would cap it off, and then they'd say, this is 1 pound. Ooh, that's a 1 pound grapefruit. Ooh, that's a heavy one. Juicy. Gonna have to charge you extra for that one. And they were ripping each other off. And the Lord said, those unjust weights are an abomination to me. They were doing unjust things in business. They were also doing unjust things with their families and children. As I mentioned, they were sacrificing their babies to these idols, Moloch and what have you. Sad, unjust things. And the Lord says, this is what I require of you, that you do justly, do the right thing. Oh, how sad it is how much we've lost touch with what the right things are. Big things or small things? The small things, are you an honest person? How far will you go to make sure that your integrity holds up? What do you mean, Brett? Oh, little things that people would normally pretty much blow off and say, oh, well, whatever, it's just a small thing. I'm not going to worry about that. Let's say you put your 35 cents in and get the daily paper out of the Oregonian box there by the store. And you pull out the paper, close the door, and oh my goodness, you have 2 papers. Have you ever done that? Where you actually grab 2 papers, oops, my bad, and you take the other paper and put it on top, saying, well, somebody's going to get a free paper. And you walk off with your Oregonian. Was that honest? The answer to that is no. You ripped off 35 cents. Oh, stop the world, Ben. Whoo, big deal. But wait a minute. The Lord sees everything we do openly and naked before Him. Do you think the Lord cares about that kind of honesty? The Lord has shown you, oh man, even when you set that paper down and somebody gets a free paper, in your heart, you know, oops, that was not really honest. What do you expect me to do, Brett? Put another 35 cents in, open it up and put it back, or leave it out so that then I paid for that one? I don't know. What is your conscience telling you to do? Because the Lord's built that in. You know what to do. Oh, that's ridiculous. You're being weird. Who cares? It's the Oregonian anyway. I mean, they deserve it. Oh, we can rationalize, but you know, can I warn you what 1 Timothy tells us? Paul told Timothy that in the last days that we would be people that would have a seared conscience. It would be seared like with a hot iron to where pretty soon our conscience no longer speaks to us. If we get so used to breaking the rules and lacking in integrity and honesty, we become good at lying and doing our thing, and pretty soon we don't even realize when we're doing it. Is it possible that we've arrived there? One of the prayers that I can agree with that the psalmist declared is, "Search my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Because you know what? Honestly, when I search my heart, I think, I'm doing pretty good. When the Lord searched my heart, it's like, ooh, ouch. Because He honestly says, Brett, you really do lack in this area or the other. That the Lord would soften up our conscience, even though we've been seared, perhaps calloused, may the Lord peel those things back. That we can be sensitive once again, not just in the little things, but also in the big things. I'm concerned even today about decisions people are making in their lives, big ones. Abortion, for example. A UCLA professor proposed this question to his medical ethics class. He said, "How would you advise the following patient concerning pregnancy and the possibility of abortion? The father has syphilis, the mother has tuberculosis, their first child was born blind, their second child died at childbirth, the third child was born deaf, the fourth child contracted tuberculosis. Now the mother is pregnant again. 70% of the class, the students in this class, they said, absolutely, abort the child. 70%. The professor said, congratulations, you have just aborted Beethoven. For that was his family history. Abortion, what are we doing? You know, this week, I'm not joking, four people came up to me, couples, four different couples, and I get this often. I'm trying to let you know the frequency that I hear this as a pastor. But the couples all came up saying, Brett, would you pray for us? Well, what for? Because in four cases, we have a bunch of couples in our church that are pregnant. I think last I checked it was like 25 ladies pregnant in our church. It's in the water or something. I don't know what's going on here at Athey Creek, but anyway, it's great. We got lots of babies. But in recent weeks, I've had these four couples come up to me and say, Brett, we just had the ultrasound. The doctor did some measurements and stuff. And they're telling me that we're 90% chance going to have a Down syndrome baby. Now, I tell you, this is just four people in the recent weeks. But I get this all the time. I hear this all the time. In fact, Debbie and I were told of one of our three children that one of our children was going to be absolutely Down syndrome baby. Now, there's a lot of weird things going on out there. Like some couples say, oh, what do? And the doctor says, well, you need to go get an amniocentesis. Now, some people say that test, the amnio test, is one that you can confirm or deny whether it's going to be a Down's baby. And so there's a lot of Christians say, no amniocentesis. I would say do what you want. But if you're getting amniocentesis to say, well, should we abort the baby or should we not? Then that's wrong. If you're getting the amniocentesis test to find out if you're going to have a Down's baby so you can study up on Down's, prepare yourselves to be a parent of a Down's baby, then that's cool. But see, here's the problem. The doctors are saying you need an amnio test so that if it's a Down's baby, then we need to abort your baby. This is what the doctors, by and large, are telling these couples. That's every couple that I've talked to. And I can tell you there's dozens and dozens of these couples I talk to all the time. Now, in all my 23 years of ministry, after literally hundreds of baby dedications and what have you, of all the couples that have been told, dozens and dozens of these couples, only one couple ended up actually having a baby that was Down's. And can I tell you something? That couple, That Downs baby became the apple of their eye. Their child that has been nothing but a joy to them and nothing but a joy to the church. And honestly, it's an abomination what's going on in these doctor's offices. And I say that for a couple reasons. One, if you're a young mom or dad in this room, or someday you will be pregnant or whatever, don't let them scare you. A lot of these doctors and organizations are abortion happy. And I'm concerned about this. I really am. But what happened to the conscience of humanity saying, well, it's not just a fetus in a mother's womb. The Bible declares that it's a baby. It's a person. The Bible has much to say about the Lord and how He develops a baby in the mother's womb. John the Baptist was a baby in his mother's womb. When he heard that Jesus was coming, he leapt in his mother's womb. Poor Elizabeth. But apparently the Lord counts that person as a child. That's why when Christians hear about abortion, they get upset. Because God, in His level of morality, says abortion is wrong. But humanity, we've become calloused, our conscience has become seared, and now people joke around about it on the television set, and commercials come out even now. Just one this week came out where a lady says, oh, I've had many abortions, and she was proud of it. Tragic. Crazy. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what is right before the Lord. What is that? To do justly. To do the right thing. God has shown you what to do. Do the right thing. Fair, equitable, right. Well, problem with this is now that you've become a person, let's just say you get point number one down. Okay, we're going to do the right thing and we're going to be just. In fact, Brett, justice. That's what we need more of. More justice in this world. Anti-abortion, anti-this and that. Justice. Oh, settle down, Tiger. Because honestly, you don't want justice in that context. See, this idea of to do justly is in your own life. You don't want to get all on a bandwagon and say, okay, everybody must do justly. No, this is for me. This is for you personally. You are to do justly. But to start saying, we need more justice in the world doesn't need more justice. Let me tell you why. Because what would you get, what would I get if justice was truly served? The Bible tells us. What is it? Well, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one, the Bible says. For those who are sinners, that's us, the whole world, everybody with a pulse, the Bible says the wages of that sin or the cost is death. Now, we're not talking about just dying on your deathbed. The Bible talks about that death is an eternal death in hell, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, loneliness for eternity. The worst thing you could imagine, that's hell. And the Bible says that's justice. Every person on the planet deserves that. And yet, here's the Lord saying, I don't want justice for all. The Lord says, I want mercy for all. See, that brings us to the next point. It says, but to do justly, and number two, to love mercy. Who loves mercy? The Lord loves mercy. What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve. It was the mother who ran up to Napoleon years and years and years ago. Her son had committed some sort of crime that was going to cost him his life. He was sentenced to die. The mother came up and desperately pleaded for her son's life before Napoleon. Napoleon looked at the woman and said, he doesn't deserve mercy. And the woman said, that's not what mercy is. Mercy is what you give someone who doesn't deserve it. Napoleon, being touched by the mother and her logic of what mercy really is, he said, okay, then I will show mercy to your son. In the same way, you and I, we all deserve death and hell. That's what the Bible says. Well, Brad, don't be such a downer. Shouldn't you be more positive? It's just the truth. It's what the Bible teaches. But many people leave it there. If God was love, then why would He send people to hell? No, we send ourselves there once we sin. But God is love, and He's done everything apart from forcing you to receive His love. He's invited all of humanity to be forgiven by His great and giant mercy. Undeserved favor, the grace of God that He shows us. Mercy and grace. That's God. That's who He is. That's what He does. Can I read to you from Psalm 103? For those of you that are still having a hard time with, and don't turn there, by the way, I want you to listen. Really listen and soak this in. Because those of you that are still struggling with why is God so brutal and, you know, sending people to hell? This is the Lord that the Bible describes. Psalm 103. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because I was reading this in my devotional reading just the other day in this translation and was particularly touched. I'd like to read it to you. So listen closely. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are, and he remembers we are only dust. Don't you love that? Oh my goodness. Here's this Father in heaven saying, I know you are made out of dust. My expectations for you are tiny. What are the Lord's expectations? Zip. The only expectation I think the Lord has for us is that we acknowledge that we're sinners and that we have a need for the Savior. And once we confess Christ, once we believe in Christ, that's all he needs. He will scoop down and save your soul. That's mercy. Now, turning the table to us, what does that mean? Well, we're to do justly, number one, and then we are to love mercy. Mercy should not only be that which we receive, but also that which we give. Let me read you from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said in Luke 6, 38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give in your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet or give out, withal it shall be measured to you again. What? That's King Jimmy for saying the amount that you give out is the amount you're going to take in. Oh, okay. But Brett, I've heard the guys on TV, the televangelists, and they're always quoting that verse in the context of money, right? The more you give, the more you'll get. So give till it hurts. Isn't that the message of the televangelists? It is, but they're wrong. What do you mean? The context here that Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 6 is not money. They're just using that verse out of context. What's the context? Well, let me read you the verse before it. It says, be ye therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful. And then it says the measure that you give out is the measure you'll get back. What he's talking about is not money. He's talking about mercy. That means as merciful as you are toward others, that's how much the Lord's going to delve out mercy to you. How merciful are you? Do you love mercy? Or do you love holding a grudge? Or do you like being bitter toward that person that's wronged you? And you're going to be bitter until they recognize they're wrong and tell you that they're wrong. Can I tell you, you're wrong worse than they're wrong? If you're holding a grudge, if you're not being merciful. You see, Jesus did to the Roman that day what he does to all of us. And it says there that Jesus looked at the Roman soldiers there that were the ones crucifying him. And Jesus said about them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the same way, before you were even sorry for your sins, Christ said, Father, forgive Brett, for he doesn't know what he's doing. In the same way you should do toward others. Lord, forgive that person. Even though they're not sorry, they don't even recognize they've wronged me, but I'm just going to forgive and be merciful as you have been for me. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ or God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We're told to forgive just like Christ forgave us. Man, what an important call it is on our lives to be forgiving. I hope you're not one to hold a grudge, because that same measure that you're willing to mete it out is the same measure you'll get it. So we're to do justly, number one. Love mercy, number two. And then thirdly, walk humbly. Now, this is kind of funny to me. The Lord's perfect in this. It's a perfect combo. Because if you're doing justly, okay, I'm doing justly. I'm doing the honest integrity, honorable thing. People will like that. There's nothing like a person that's just. Do you know people that live that way? people that you can just automatically trust, people you know that their word is their bond. Man, if you're one of those people, good for you. You're step number one. Here's the problem. Then you can become self-righteous. And so that's number two, to love mercy. So you might have it together in some areas, but not to be brutal to those who don't have it together as you do. That means you love mercy and you're forgiving to those people that don't measure up to your standard of righteousness or integrity. But then if you get both of those down, let's say you really are someone who's doing justly, and then you're loving mercy, oh, you're going to be Miss Popularity or Mr. Popularity. Why? Everybody loves a merciful person, especially one who's just and right. And there you are. I am just and merciful. There you are. Wow. Everybody's impressed. But that brings us to the third one, and to walk humbly with our God. You see, you can't walk pridefully with God. Do you know that? It's really hard. You can tell a person who walks with God because they have a very natural humility. What do you mean, Brett? On a practical level, can we just talk about this for a second? God, He's big. Bible says God's hand spans the universe. That's big. And the Lord says, I want to walk with you. Now, this is the Lord stooping down pretty low. I remember taking my little daughter Casey for a walk, and I got a picture of me, and Debbie took a picture, and I have Casey's little hand, and I'm walking. I'm taking these little baby steps, walking alongside of Casey. But I'm able to do that because she's my daughter. I love her. In the same way, God, who spans the universe with His hand, He says, let's go for a walk, Brett. And so there goes the Lord. One step. And there's me. My little steps. Just trying to keep up. God, He wants to walk with me. Do you realize how humbling this is? The Creator of the universe wants to walk with little old me. To walk. It implies steady progress, day after day, walking with the Lord. But how do we walk with the Lord? Man, we better be doing it humbly. Okay, Lord, I've got my my first part done. I'm doing justly. I love mercy. And I'm walking pridefully with you. It doesn't work. I'll tell you why. Jot down these three scriptures because they all say the same thing. Proverbs 3:34. Also James 4:6. And also 1 Peter 5:5. What is that? Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. Three places in the Bible it says pretty much the same thing. What's that? Well, James puts it this way. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want God to resist you? It says here, He will resist the proud. What is the word resist? It means to build a wall, to put a wall in front of the prideful. So if you're wanting to walk with God and you're prideful, it's not going to work. Why? Because God's going to resist that. But the humble, He gives grace to the humble. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of thee. But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Man, that's what the Lord would have us to do. Now, you say, Brett, that's great. Three things, that's better than 613. But this morning, as we look at those three simple things, do you still kind of feel like, oh man, I got a long ways to go? Doing justly? I have had a seared conscience, and what's right and wrong, I'm not even sure I know anymore sometimes. To love mercy, I get a sick sense of joy when O.J. Simpson gets, well, caught. And when I see that person that passed me 5 miles down the road, and then he's there pulled over by a police officer, I tend to celebrate justice, not loving mercy. I walk and I start getting these things down just even to a small degree, and I walk into church head high, acting like Mr. Righteous and holy, and yet there's no humility, not real humility. Lord, I come so short. You know, these three things are a big challenge, something for us to work on, but you know, Jesus boiled it down even simpler than the three. While the Old Testament gives us 613, one of the prophets boiled it down to 11. Micah boils it down to three. Jesus boiled it down really to one. And I'd like to end with this passage. Let me read to you Matthew 22, verse 36. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all came after trying to trick Jesus and mess with Jesus the whole time. Jesus, it says, they said, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? kind of what we're talking about today. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What hangs? The word hang there is an interesting word to use for Jesus himself, who is the personification of love. What did he do? He hung on a cross because he loved the world so much that he died for their sins. You see, really, you can boil these two that Jesus came down to a single one, and that's the love of Jesus Christ. And really, I want to tell you, folks, that's the only way you're going to get into heaven, is the love of Christ. His mercy, His grace. None of us can be good enough, do good enough. It's His work. You see, these three things were personified in Christ in just a single story. You remember John chapter 8? There they were. They brought the woman who was caught in adultery. Now, I believe, by the way, it was a setup. Well, how do you know that? Well, think about it. They got the woman and they found her right in the act. How did that happen? And where's the John? Did you ever wonder about that? Where's the guy? Because he was guilty too, according to the law. They didn't care about justice or righteousness. They were trying to trick Jesus. Why? Because they brought the girl out, threw her down before Jesus, and said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law says we should stone her to death. But what do you say? And this they were trying to trick Jesus, because, see, Jesus was known for being merciful in his gracious words. But if he tried to let her off the hook and say, let her go, be merciful, then he would be a breaker of the law, and they could arrest him on the spot. So they thought, man, we've got him in a pickle. He can't answer this question. What should you do? Should we throw her in jail or kill her, to stone her to death, or should we let her go? And I love Jesus, so perfect. Stoops down in the sand and starts just writing in the sand. I don't know if he was whistling, but there he was. I almost wonder if he was, though, because I'll tell you why. Because the people said, what should we do? They chided him even further when he was writing in the sand. They said, what do we do with the girl? And the Bible says he just kind of kept doing it as if he didn't hear them. And he just kept writing. What in the world is he writing? Now, there's Herbert. Well, not a very good Jewish name, but we'll just pretend. Herbert's holding onto the girl's wrist. What should we do with her? And he said, what do you write? Herbert. October 17th, A.D. 25. Motel 6, Bethlehem. I think I heard my wife calling. You guys take over from here. Pew! Off he goes. In fact, Jesus, why did he do that? Well, as he's ignoring them, writing in the sand, he stands up and he says, oh, and by the way, those of you that are without sin, you have my permission to cast the first stone. And he kept writing. It says after he said that, he kept writing. What was going on? These guys were saying, man, if he knows what I've done and my sins, oh, what right do I have to stone her? So one by one, they dropped their rocks and every single one of them went home. We don't know exactly what Jesus was writing. He was writing whatever it was. It made them all realize, we're out of here. We have nothing to say about this adulterous woman. And so there Jesus is with the woman, and he says, woman, where are your accusers? Those that would condemn you to death, where are they? Oh, there's no one here, Lord. And he says, well, I don't condemn you either. I don't accuse you either. He said, just go your way and sin no more. Don't you want to guess that that woman went away a changed, radically changed person? Her life was on the line. She deserved, technically, by the law, to die. But Jesus' love superseded the law. And Jesus, he didn't just wink at her sin. You want to know why? Because Jesus came not just to forgive that woman on that day, but he came and died on a cross for that woman, for that very sin that she committed. Jesus didn't just wink at her sin and say, well, girls will be girls, you know, oh well, see you later, honey. No, Jesus said, go your way and sin no more. And then he went to the cross and died for that sin, took the penalty that she deserved, and the penalty that we deserved, the sins of the world. So when Jesus says, upon all the law and all the prophets hang this one thing, love, Jesus was the answer to that. So here's the truth. If you are a sinner, which we all are, and we need a Savior, which we all do, when you accept Christ and believe in Him and become a Christian, what happens? You are forgiven. You are declared righteous. You are given righteousness by Christ. Well, yeah, Brett, but what happens to Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where we're supposed to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly? How does that factor in? Listen, you don't do Micah 6, 8 so that you can be saved. You lean on Jesus Christ and Him alone, the work of the cross, to be saved from hell, forgiven for your sins. Micah 6, 8 for you, for me, should be an outward response to the loving great thing that God did for us. For the Bible declares it's the Lord's kindness, His goodness, that will lead us to repentance. If you've been forgiven for your sins, shouldn't you do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before the Lord, with the Lord? That's a big challenge for us. And I would pray that you would take this seriously, because this is what the Lord would require of us. And we already know in our hearts what to do. So there's the challenge. Can I ask you tonight, as it's a fifth Sunday, we don't have a Sunday night celebration tonight, we don't have a home groups tonight as it's the fifth Sunday, can I challenge you, whether you're a single or a family or just a group of college students hooking up or whatever, can I give you advice? Would you memorize, if you haven't already, Micah 6, 8? Because if you can remember that, it's a great motto to go by, because not so that we can be saved, but because of our salvation. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. And man, what a great challenge that is. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church today. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.